Isaiah chapter 27, and I want to look at these first five verses in this passage, Isaiah 27 and verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sang ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. The Lord, as we see here in verse 1, will deal with his enemies. Whether they're his enemies directly or his enemies indirectly. I mean, as they trouble his church and persecute his church. Look over here with me in 2 Thessalonians. Hold Isaiah 27 and look here in 2 Thessalonians. The Lord will punish the enemies of his people. Look here what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look here in verse 4. We ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. But to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, men, this world is the enemy of the Lord's church. Always has been and always will be. If they hated me, they'll hate you. But the Lord said, rest with me. You that are troubled, rest with me. I'll avenge you of your adversary. Now to me, when I hear the Lord's threatening against the enemies of his church, that tells me that the church needs to be very, very careful that she suffers for righteousness' sake, that she suffers for Christ's sake, for her conscience towards the Word of God's sake, and not out of pride or self-promotion. The professing church today, and I fear this, the professing church, I say, has lost her moral authority with this world. The world looks upon the church today and they say, who are you to tell us anything? Who are you to teach us anything? You're just like us. You've stooped to believing like we believe. You've stooped to acting like we act, and you think like we think. You do what we do. You go where we go. You're just like us. Who are you to tell us anything? And the church is despised. I fear, brothers and sisters, the professing church today is despised by this world. But for the most part, for the wrong reasons. They despise the church because of her unfaithfulness to what she professes. She's denied the faith for the most part. denied the Lord in practice, and she has no moral authority with this world. And I'm just saying this evening, if the Lord here in this passage has threatened to punish those who persecute His people, then let the church take heed that she's really suffering for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. I guess if there was ever a day when repentance was needed and necessary, it was in our day. It's in our day, to the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But over and above this, no matter how backslidden the professing church may be, no matter how cold she is, no matter how indifferent she is, there are still those congregations, there are still those individual believers who truly suffer at the hands of this world. This world hates them for righteousness' sake. They hate them for Christ's sake. But the world needs to take heed, because every evil thought towards the Lord's people, every hateful word that's spoken towards the Lord's people, they're going to give account thereof in the day of judgment. Ain't that what Peter said? Peter said, the Lord hath called you. There was a time when you parted, excess of right, lived unruly and rebellious. But the Lord called you. And your friends that He called you out of, they look upon you. And they count it strange. They count you strange that you don't run with them anymore to the same excess of right. And some of them, Peter said, they speak evil of you. They look down on you. They're mad at you. But he said they're going to give account to Him that stands ready. He stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's what we see here in this passage. But one of the things we see here in our passage in Isaiah 27:1, the Lord tells us here, for the most part, who's behind this persecution. Now look here. Look here who He says He's going to punish. And we know who this is. In that day, the Lord, with His strong and great and with His sword and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, that piercing serpent, that fleeing serpent, that crooked serpent. He attacks and then he flees. You get him cornered up with God's word and he flees. He's a crooked, conniving serpent. And the Lord said, I'm going to punish him. And that dragon, that tells us who's behind the persecution of the Lord's people. Satan is behind it all. A fallen world would not be so quick to persecute the church for righteousness' sake, especially as severely as she has in the past, if Satan wasn't behind it. Some men have said, and it's probably true, it's speculation, but it could very well be true, that Judas thought of betraying the Lord. That was in his heart to do it. But it's really doubtful if he could have went through with it or not if Satan hadn't entered his heart. And Cain, though he hated his brother Abel, may never have risen up in a rage and slew him as he did if he hadn't been of that wicked one. Satan is behind the persecutions that's involved against the Lord's people. He always has been from the very beginning and always will be. A fallen humanity no doubt hates the light and it loves the darkness, but a degree of its enthusiasm for evil comes from the devil. Its ability to develop doctrines and its energy to promote those lies, that comes from the devil. There's some lies going on today, and has been for centuries, that men could not come up with on their own. They have to be promoted and revealed by the devil himself. I had two Mormons came to my house one day, and they were talking to me about Mormonism and all the great works that Joseph Smith had done. And one of them made the statement, he said, do you earnestly believe that Joseph Smith could have wrote this large volume of the Book of Mormons as quickly as he did if some outside power hadn't have influenced him to do it? I said, you know, I think you're right. I don't think he could have done it. I don't think he had the ability to do it. I said, the question you need to answer, which power was it that was influencing him to do it? The devil is behind this. Peter, Paul said, the Lord Jesus has his apostles, and so does the devil. The Lord has his apostles that preach the truth. The devil has his deceitful workers transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. And no great marvel. No marvel. Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Don't count it a strange thing if his ministers be transformed. Who transforms them? He does. He does. Satan has developed and promoted his Christ-dishonoring heresy. He's warred against the poor church of Christ. He's brought divisions and diversions and heartaches and turned friend against friend. But we're told here in this passage that the Lord has this sore and great and strong sword, and he's going to punish Satan. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, he's not only going to bring him under his own feet, but Paul said he's going to bring him under your feet shortly. He's going to put him under your foot. He's done you a lot of harm. And Paul said God's going to punish him right underneath your feet. The church is going to trample on him someday. Look here in verse 2 of our text. The church here is said to be a vineyard. And in spite of Satan's rage, look what will be said of her in that day. In that day sang ye unto her, sang ye unto the church, the body of Christ, a vineyard of red wine, a fruitful vineyard, the planting of the Lord. Well, the Lord, the church, you read a little bit of history and you'll find out the church has had some revivals. I think some true revivals too. I was just reading last week where in the days of Whitfield and Edwards and those men, there was one year that they estimated 100,000 men were saved. And it wasn't like we have them today now. I mean, there was some evidence. You know, we say in our day when somebody professes Christ, we say, well, give it some time. Let's wait and see. Well, they waited to see. And years later, those folks that were awakened and saved in those days of revival, boy, they stayed. They didn't quit after 4, 5, or 10 years. They believed the gospel until they died. There has been periods in the history of the church where she bore great fruit. Other times, you could hardly tell the church from the world. But there's coming a day, he says, you're in that day when God will reveal how fruitful his church has been. And they'll sing in that day, she's a fruitful vineyard. She's a fruitful vineyard. A vineyard of red wine shall they sing unto her. All the elect have been called in by her preaching, every last one of them. God has been glorified in her. Christ has been honored by her. His purpose has been accomplished concerning her. And the devil and the rage of this world has been overcome by her faith. And they'll sing to her in that day, a vineyard, a red wine, a fruitful vineyard has she been. Sometimes we don't see much fruit, do we? We don't. Sometimes we don't see much fruit. But there's different kinds of fruits, brothers and sisters. We gotta always remember that. There's times during those great revivals, boy, where they just looked up at the tree and it was loaded with fruit. And you just pick it everywhere, buckets full of it. But there's other times when gleaning is necessary. You know, if a man loves his vineyard and he wants to get all the grapes off the vine, he doesn't just go in there and pick it and leave the one over here and the one over here. No, he goes back when those are ripe to pick them also. And here may be one out there on the uttermost bogs. And here may be one you have to get a ladder to get up there and get it off. Just one. But that's fruit, eh? That's fruit. The Lord's going to have all His elect gathered in. Whether He gets them in big clusters all at one time, or He sends Philip down to the desert just to get one of them, He's going to get them. It seems like you and I live in a day where we're just finding one here, don't we? And find one way over here. But you know that's necessary. That's essential. And how much is one of God's elect worth? He's worth more in this world. Cost the precious Savior His blood. And we ought to rejoice, brothers and sisters, if just one, if we find just one, rejoice. It takes just as much power to save one person as it does 3,000. And it manifests the power of God in saving one man just as much as it does 3,000 souls. It's fruit bearing, whether it's one or 3,000. There's different kinds of fruit. There's fruit that can be seen of others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's a fruit. But you know there's a fruit that can't be seen. That's spiritual fruit. The fruits of the Spirit that begin there in the heart, of love and joy and peace and goodness and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and temperance and faithfulness. There's a lot of fruits that never leave the heart. You never see them manifested. Maybe they're more manifested when you're in your closet or in a great trial of affliction. Spiritual fruit. The church has borne fruit, and often she knows nothing about it. Or she forgets about it. And she often weeps. She weeps and weeps over her barrenness. But in that day, when the secrets of the heart are made manifest, and the hidden things are revealed, and all things are seen clearly in that day, they'll sing to her a vineyard of red wine. A fruitful vineyard. A joyful vineyard of red wine. See, God sees things different than we see. He looks upon the heart. Well, you and I can't often see. Why will this be sung to her? Why is the church so fruitful? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. Look here in the very next verse. Look here in verse 3. Chapter 27, verse 3. Here's why they will sing to her a vineyard of red wine in that day. Verse 3. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every morning, every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. That's why she bears fruit. And this is why her fruit's not destroyed and wasted. I, the Lord, do keep it, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. This vineyard is kept of God. You are kept by the power of God. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. The Lord keeps His vineyard. I wish you and I could be awakened to realize the dangers that is around us. I mean the continued danger that we're in day after day. I think if we could, we'd be more awakened to take heed to the means that God has given us. We'd pray more earnestly. We'd read more carefully. Oh, we'd never miss the time, would we, to worship with the Lord's people. If we just could see the dangers that we're exposed to, most of them we have no idea. But the Lord keeps us still, doesn't He? What if the Lord didn't keep us from sin? He would reign over us, and we would die. What if the Lord didn't keep us from the temptations of the devil to the point where finally they destroyed us? What if the Lord didn't keep us from the poison of false teaching? What would it do to us? It would ruin us. What if the Lord didn't give us a heart for the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ? We'd be lifted up with pride and arrogance, and we'd destroy ourselves. Through many dangers, through many toils and cares, I have already come. How'd you get through them, Mr. Duden? Thy grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. That's what we ascribe our being kept to it. He keeps us. He uses means most of the time, and sometimes He just keeps us. Oh, the vineyard of the Lord would have no fruit at all. If the Lord suffered the wall to be broken down and the foxes to run loose, and He allowed the boar and the woods to waste it. But precious promise, I will keep it night and day, every day. We sleep and we slumber, but He does. He keeps it. And notice something else here, the reason He gives for the church bearing fruit. It's found also here in that verse. Look at this. Here's another reason. Why will it be said of the church in that day, a vineyard of red wine? I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. That's why she brings forth fruit. He waters it. Now look with me over here in John chapter 15. Look in the book of John chapter 15. The Lord complained. To the Jews there in the Old Testament, that He had brought this vine out of Egypt and He had planted it. It was a noble vine. He had planted it there in the land of Canaan, and He said it had become a degenerate plant. It had become a strange vine unto Him. You remember when the Lord Jesus told about that parable, the heir came looking for the fruit of the vineyard and they wouldn't give it to him. And they said, "You're the heir, let us kill him. We keep the fruit for ourselves." Well, it was the fruit of a degenerate vine anyway. That's what it was. They continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. That vine was destroyed, wasn't it? Finally destroyed. And all the ceremonies was fulfilled and taken away, and look at her over there now. Degenerate vine. But look what the Lord Jesus says here in John chapter 15. And look here in verse 1. I am the true vine. We got another vine now. I'm the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me, or at least they profess to be in me, that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it. He prunes it, He cleans it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Why will it be said of the church in that day, she's a vineyard of red wine. She's a fruitful vineyard. You know why? She abode in this vine. She was in this vine. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, if you're vitally linked to Christ, you just spontaneously bring forth fruit. There's all these graces in Him. And when you're abiding in Him, you suck all of this grace and all this strength, all this mercy from Him, and this life from Him. And you just spontaneously bring forth fruit. The Scripture says, we beheld His glory. He's full of grace and truth. And then John said, turns right around and says, of that fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. Abide in me, He said. There's where you bear fruit. If the church is concerned about bearing fruit, then let her take heed that she abide in Christ. First and foremost and always, our fruit comes from this very source. And no place else. Abiding in Him. He's the vine with a branch. I tell you one thing I've learned in my own experience, and I hope you have too. I think some of you have. It's when I just look to Christ. I'm just looking to Christ. It's when I'm just coming to Christ. Just coming to Christ. It's just when my mind is set on Him. That's when I see that I bring forth fruit. When I put on the Lord Jesus Christ is when I automatically lay off the old man. It almost is spontaneous without any effort, or at least any effort. Just abiding in Christ and abiding in Him, being joined to Him, this fruitful vine, the fruit just flows spontaneous. That's what I found out for myself. Abide in me, and he that abideth in me bringeth forth much fruit. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. That sounds simple, doesn't it? By looking to Jesus, by just looking to Him alone, like Him thou shalt be. Brother Larry told us a couple of weeks ago. That's what we're wanting, to be just like Him. How are you going to begin to be just like Him in this life? Just look to it. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. I have a little grandbaby that we brought to church with us today. She is so petite, she's so tiny. She's 17 months old and can't hardly say anything, just barely can walk. And I've noticed when I pick her up, somebody noticed her back there today. I pick her up and hold her right here in front of my face, and I start singing to her, and boy, she just stares at me. And she looks at me, just a little petite tiny thing, but she can look. She can look to me, and she knows me, she sees me. It's easy to look. A baby can do it. Look into Jesus, first and foremost and always. That's so simple, brothers and sisters. But if you want to be like Him, that's all you got to do. Look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. There is an endless and continuous supply of grace and help and mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to grow cold. We don't have to backslide. We don't have to live doubtful. He said here in this text, I will water it every moment. See the grace that's in Jesus Christ. See the abundant source that He is of everything that we need. We may live our lives in the full assurance of joy and of unbroken communion with our Heavenly Father. That communion never has to be broken. Because in Jesus Christ is complete and total and continued access into the presence of our Father in heaven. And He would never have this communion broken. So He set between us and Himself His dear and blessed Son, and has filled Him with everything you and I need to live our daily lives in absolute communion with Himself. Now that's the supply that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine. Just abide in me. Just abide in me. I'll water it every moment. We can walk in humble unity with God's church without division or hard feelings. And we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of truth. How can we do that? By simply abiding in Christ. Abiding in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you do that first and foremost, and you'll just see everything else begins to take its place. That's what I've experienced in my own life. when I've tried to turn from Him and look away from Him and get everything else fixed up and work on everything else, that's when I get myself in a mess. And then fruit bearing not only becomes difficult, it becomes impossible. So you see, fruit bearing is spontaneous. It comes with little or no effort by just abiding in the vine. It's no effort for a vine to grow, is it? If it's hooked up to the right sword. It sucks all of its sap from the vine. And the branch just grows. It just grows. Abide in Christ. Look unto Him always. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's what it means to abide in Christ. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Set your affections upon things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's the way it means, what it means to abide in Christ. I was reading a sermon the other day. Well, it's been a few days ago. Dear man, Alexander McLaren. I like him. He's a fine. I'll never be the preacher or child of God that he is. He was. Lived in Spurgeon's day. But he preached a message I was reading on Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12, I guess it is. Where he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus. And page after page, dear Brother McLaren told what weights was and what sin was. And we had to lay it aside, and page after weight. This is a weight, lay it aside. This is a sin, lay it aside. And finally, almost as a footnote, he got to the very last page, and a little portion of the page said, oh yes, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. I tell you, you won't lay aside a weight except you do it looking unto Jesus. You won't lay aside a sin except looking unto Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's the way we grow. That's the way we bear fruit. Looking unto Jesus. Abiding in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ. Look back over at my text now. Look at the next verse. Look here in verse 4. I, the Lord, will keep it. I'll water it every morning, every moment. Keep it night and day, lest any hurt it. And then he says here in verse 4, fury is not in me. Now here's what God says. Fury is not in me. Now this, I'm not for much about qualifying things, but there's some things like this, you know, you have to qualify. You got some say, wait a minute now. There is fury in him too. And we read about it, don't we? Let me quote you some scriptures here. Job chapter 20 verse 23, God will cast the fury of his wrath upon the wicked. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest, Psalm 11:6. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families of those that call not upon your name, Jeremiah 10:25. And Paul said to concerning the Jews, the wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. And we just read over there in 2 Thessalonians, didn't we? He's going to punish them with everlasting destruction. So there is fury. There is fury in the Lord. Then what sense does he mean here when he says there's no fury in thee? Well, there's no fury in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no fury in him. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's no sin in him. There's no sins against God in him. So if there's no sins against God in him, there can't be any fury of God in him. The fury of God is upon sin. And Jesus Christ took sin, and therefore he took the fury of God. But when he put sin away, he put the fury of God away. Listen to this verse in Lamentation 1 and 12. Here's what he said, I think, when he hung upon the cross. He said, is it nothing to you that passed by? Behold and see, if there's any sorrow likened to my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. That's fury being poured out. But who was it poured out upon? The Lord Jesus. God smote him. He complained that all the waves and the billows of God's wrath had gone over him. But listen to this verse now. Listen to this. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, thy God that pleadest the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again. There's no fury in me, he said. When Jesus Christ took the fury of God and bore it himself, now you look to Jesus Christ, there's no fury of God there. There's nothing there but righteousness and peace and life eternal and God's favor and God's grace. There's no fury there. And I tell you this much, there's no fury to those who are in Christ. You're in Christ, you're standing where the fire has already been. There's no fury of God there. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why? Because they're in Christ who bore their fury for them. Ain't that wonderful? There's no fury there. There's no fury there. You can face death. You can face the judgment. You can face eternity. You can face the curse of the law because there's no fury in God for you. It's just not there. It's gone. I have no idea, and I've tried to study on the judgment, the day of the judgment. And I'm convinced of these two things about the day of the judgment. There will be a judgment. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have to stand there. The second thing I'm convinced about, that's all I know about. I don't know anything else about it. But I do know this. I do know this. That there won't be a single child of God there that day that God's fury is poured out upon. God won't look at one of his single children that's in his son and be angry with him on that day. He will not do it. He will not do it. There's no fury in me. And those who are in God's son, there's no fury for them either. Now or forever. Look what he continued to say here, though, in verse 4. Look here in verse 4. There's no fury in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in the battle? Sometimes men, especially the enemies of the Lord, are hypocrites, are often referred to as thorns and briars. Who would set the thorns and briars? Who would set my enemies, if you will, in battle against me? I would go through them. I would burn them up together. And what the Lord is saying here, he's saying, it's awful easy for me to destroy my enemies. It's not difficult for me to do it at all. I can do it with ease. Those Pharisees and scribes, they said, come and let us bind together and cast their cords from us. Let us cast the Son of God out and kill him. We can do that. We can do that. Cast their bands from us. And he that sat in the heavens laughed at him. He laughed at him. He wasn't disturbed at all. He said, I could go through you fellas. You would be no more to me than the crackling of thorns under a pot. Destroying you would be just like fuel for the fire of God's wrath. It's no trouble at all for God to destroy his enemies. But look what he says now here in verse 5. Instead of me doing this to you, he says, instead of you doing this and me doing this to you, destroying you so easy, rather do this. And here he speaks to his enemy. This is amazing. This is amazing. Let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Look here what he says to his enemy. He's not intimidated by his enemies. He doesn't look upon his enemies as a threat, but he looks upon them with sympathy. Ain't this amazing? He says, I could go through you fellows with ease and destroy you all. But he said, instead of you fellows setting yourselves against me, Rather do this. Take hold of my strength and make peace with me. What's he saying? Come to God by Jesus Christ. Come to me by my Son on the terms of the gospel, and you won't find any fury in me either. Now, ain't that amazing? Ain't that what he's saying? Jesus Christ made peace with God, so the Father says here, come and take hold of my Son. Take hold of his blood, and you'll find there's no fury in me, but you'll find peace. You'll find peace. In Christ, God is able to save, he's able to forgive, he's able to justify. He's able to receive the most wicked and cleanse them and forgive them and to make them new and to give them his peace. He can do all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power of God to salvation. And here he says to these fellows, you're going to set yourself against me? You're going to contend with the Creator? You're going to fight with me? Well, you know this. I won't have any difficulty in destroying you. But let me ask you this. Do you want me to destroy you? Or do you want peace with me? Then come and take hold of my peace. And make peace with me. Take hold of my Son. Kiss the Son. Ain't that what he said? Lest his anger. You know there's no fury for a person, I don't care who he is, that comes to God on God's terms of the gospel. I say this because there's people sometimes when they have a little bit of awakening in their conscience, they get afraid, they begin to see something of their awful state, they're afraid to come to God. They're afraid to approach into the Lord. They're afraid to. That's why they start cleaning their life up and getting their act together, you know. They're afraid to come just as they are. But what does the Lord say? Take hold of my strength. Take hold of my Son. Come to me just like you are. But take hold of him. Him that's made peace through the blood of his cross. Don't be afraid to approach. You won't find fury in me. It's only when you won't come that you're going to find me an angry God. Now look with me at two or three passages. Look over here in Isaiah. Right on in Isaiah to the right. Look here in Isaiah chapter 55. I like this passage, one of our favorite passages. Look here in verse 6. Remember here now who he's talking about, who he's talking to. He's talking here to his enemies, to the wicked. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is nigh. Who? Let the wicked. We were talking about the other night. If you want to make somebody mad at you in our day, call them a wicked person. Say, you're wicked. You're wicked. But what does the Lord tell them to do? Look here. Call upon me. I'm afraid to. Why are you afraid to? I'm afraid you're going to destroy me. I'm afraid your wrath's going to be turned up. There ain't no fury in me. But I'm wicked, Lord. I'm wicked. Well, here's what you do then. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, the everlasting God, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Ain't that mercy? Ain't that grace? Right in the face of their wickedness and their enmity, he says, you'll not find any fury in me. Old Martin Luther, he was so afflicted with his sins, and he had such a wrong ideal of God in Christ. He finally just broke down one day. If you ever seen that movie, Luther, they told the truth about what he did. He finally just broke down, and the priest asked, one of the priests said, Martin, what do you want? What do you want? He said, I want a God I can love. I want a God I can love. I don't want to be looking at a God who's angry with me and just ready to punish me at any minute. I want a God I can love.
And you know what that fellow told him? Bind yourself to Christ. Bind yourself to Christ. There you'll see God's love. In Christ there is no more fury. God is not angry with those who come to His Son. I don't care how wicked you've been. There's no fury in you. Turn to Him. Don't be afraid to turn to Him. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Look at another passage. Look over here in Ezekiel chapter 33. Just right on to your right. Ezekiel chapter 33. Free will is often accusing us of not having a gospel that we can preach to lost people. You know what they accuse us of. You fellas are looking people with X's and O's on them. You got a O on them, well, that's one of the left. You can preach to them. If you got an X on them, you can't preach to them. We got a gospel we can preach to the most wicked men you can find. And tell them with the sincerity of our heart and the promise of God, I don't care who you are, what you are, what you've done. You turn to God. And you come to Him on His terms through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will not find any fury in God. And when He says these things, brothers and sisters, He is as sincere and honest as He can be. He doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth. He's sincere about this. When He says to the wicked, there's no fury in me if you'll come on my terms. He's honest when He says. Look at what he says in Ezekiel chapter 33. Look in verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? We can't live. We'll die. Say unto them then, say to them, give them a message for me. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And live. Look over here in another passage. I like this passage. Look over in Luke, just on to your right. Look over in Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. Look here in verse 34. Now here's the incarnate God. And look here what he says in Luke chapter 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Does that mean God could not gather them? Why, of course it doesn't mean that. He's a sovereign God. And we saw this morning when He said, let there be light, there was light. But I tell you what He does. He sends this sincere and honest word out to the most wicked people in this world. And says, I will if you will. I will if you will. And I would all along. But it's you that won't. It's you that won't. Look over here, right on to your right, just a little bit more. Chapter 19. I love these passages, not only for my own heart, but in my ministry I found it, in talking to lost people. Sometimes you can find the most wicked man in this world, and you know what will wind up touching that fellow more than anything? Tell him these scriptures like this. You know, you can tell him some of this hard stuff, man, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. That don't bother him much. He's hardened anyway. You start reasoning with him about the goodness of the Lord. How the Lord sympathizes. And how He's good and ready to forgive. It has a tendency to melt the hard heart. Look at what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 19. Look here in verses 41 and verse 42. Now this is amazing to me. Here the Lord Jesus stands looking out over the city of Jerusalem. The incarnate God. He'd come here and found them turning the house of the Lord into a den of thieves, trading, gambling there in the temple. And in verse 41, he came near and he beheld the city and he wept over it. Two times here in these Gospels we're told about Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb and here when he beheld Jerusalem. And he wept. And he said, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eye. And he wept. I tell you, I know there's fury in God. I know that. But boy, I like that sympathizing aspect of him too, don't you? When he looks upon his creatures and has sympathy for them and says, why are you going to die? Don't die. There's no need to die. Come to me on my terms and live. May God bless his word.